Let me thank you, Pastor Johnson, and the other elders for their kind invitation to come and to be a substitute. How could I possibly be a substitute for Ian Murray? I did phone Sinclair Ferguson and try to twist his arm up his back to come rather than myself. He did suggest he would call a presbytery meeting and give me a letter of commendation, but he still didn't come. So I'm here as the substitute. Gladly, it's a joy to be back in this fellowship, to see so many well-kent faces. And I want to dwell this afternoon on one figure from church history. The book of the Revelation tells us that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And the nature of a paper like this is that it is a paper, and a little bit different from preaching. So I trust that you will forgive me if I'm tied a great deal to my notes, but I hope it won't make it less interesting for all that. If you were a Christian and you were to travel to the British Isles, you can't go far without coming across something that points you back to people and to events that have a significant history, especially in the Church of Christ. Whether you go through the countryside, amid the ploughed fields, the hedgerows, whether you go to the large, busy cities, Manchester, Glasgow, London, you will find places and memorials pointing you back to different people and events in church history. My wife and I returned a year or so ago to our home city of Liverpool, and we visited a mutual friend. It was a beautiful day, and after lunch he asked if we would like to go for a walk out of his home down the road and into the local parish churchyard. And it was alongside an ancient abbey, the Abbey of Chilwell in Liverpool. We wandered through the graveyard, a wonderful place for a Christian's body to rest until the resurrection. It's an elevated point above the city of Liverpool, and the view stretches for miles. You can see the estuary, the River Mersey. You can see the two imposing cathedrals, and you can look right across to Cheshire and to the Irish Sea. And as we were doing that, our friend pointed out the simple grave of a man whose written works most of us have read at some time in our lives, and whose influence, especially in recent years, has spread throughout the whole of the world. Until a comparatively short time ago, his grave was neglected. It was overgrown with shrubs and weeds, and it had remained unnoticed for years. The man who was buried there was John Charles Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, and I know that some of you are engaged in reading J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. Almost 106 years ago, that graveyard was filled with thousands of people, mainly from the poor and the working classes, who had come to pay their last respects and to honour the memory of the man whose life and ministry had had such a profound impact upon them. The Sunday following his death, his friend Richard Hobson, a fellow clergyman in the diocese and at whose church Ryle often worshipped when he wasn't engaged in other business as a bishop. And Hobson spoke of Ryle's greatness in these terms. He was great through the abounding grace of God. He was great in stature, great in mental power, great in spirituality, great as a preacher and expositor of God's most holy word, great in hospitality, great in winning souls to God, great as a writer of gospel tracts, great as an author of works which will long live, great as a bishop of the Reformed Evangelical Protestant Church of England, of which he was a noble defender, great as the first Bishop of Liverpool. His successor as the Bishop of Liverpool was F.J. Chavasse, and he described him as that man of granite with the heart of a child. And that was the title of a recent biography on Ryle. I would recommend that to you, by Eric Russell, Christian Focused Publications. Dr. Packer says this: great men impress us as men not simply raised up for their own day, but as men who are there, raised up by God, as we Christians would say, for the benefit and the blessing of generations other than their own. And Spurgeon described Ryle as the best man in the Church of England. And I suppose linking Ryle's name with Spurgeon is a good starting point. In many ways, they were very, very similar. They had very similar conversions. They both matured very early in life. They both had a reputation for their faithfulness and their power in their ministries. Spurgeon felt that Ryle was the best man in the Church of England. And whilst there is no tribute of Spurgeon by Ryle, he does make reference to Ryle a number of times, indicating that he had the highest regard, Ryle makes reference to Spurgeon, indicating that he had the highest regard for him. They did meet, we were discussing this last evening with some of your elders, they did meet on one occasion in 1876 in the home of a wealthy philanthropist, a man named George Moore. And George Moore in his journal says that they got on capitally, and it would have been wonderful for other people to see them together. J.C. Ryle was 6'3" in height. Spurgeon was 5'4". They were both the same around the waist. They had a great deal in common, including their love of the Puritans. They both extolled the virtues of the great Puritan Thomas Manton. Listen to what Ryle says of Manton's works, written in 1870, after he'd been reading Manton for about 25 years. He says in the introduction to the first volume, "He must have been a rare combination of wisdom, tact, boldness, courtesy, firmness, sound judgment and charity. I am amazed that his writings contain so few blunders, and I admire him more and more every time that I read him. I hope it to be a prime excellence of Manton's expository sermons that whilst they are very full, they are never too long. I value Manton as a man, as a writer, as a theologian. If anyone wants a specimen of a Puritan divine, my advice unhesitatingly is, let him buy Manton." And Ryle likes to tell the story of a poor man who rebuked Manton. Manton had gone to a very auspicious occasion in the city of London, and he was to preach before the Lord Mayor. And thinking that it was such an auspicious occasion, Lord Mayor would be there, Manton preached this very, very grand and very eloquent sermon. And afterwards, this poor man, with a look of disappointment on his face, he grasped the sleeve of Manton, and he said, "Sir, I came with the hope of getting some good to my soul, but I'm disappointed. I couldn't understand a great deal of what you said. You were above me." And the Dr. Manton replied with tears, "Friend, if I did not give you a sermon, you've given me one. And by the grace of God, I'll never play the fool and preach that way again." Well, it's an interesting little anecdote. Well, let me come to Ryle himself. Lessons that we can learn, can be helpful, can strengthen us in the days in which we live. His life can fall or be looked at in three periods: the early years until he was 25 years of age, then the 40 central years, which are full of lessons, especially for those young men who are contemplating going into the Christian ministry, and then you have the two closing decades when he was the first Bishop of Liverpool. His long life began just over 190 years ago, in the county of Cheshire in the northwest of England, on the 10th of May in 1816. He was born in the family home, a large country house called Park House, near the town of Macclesfield. He was the fourth child in a family of six children, and he was the first son. His paternal grandfather had become a prosperous landowner and a very successful silk manufacturer, and he was also a dedicated Methodist. And Ryle makes a note in his memoirs about his grandparents. He says, "My grandfather, John Ryle, died before I was born. He made an immense fortune in the silk trade. I only know that he was a very good man and a Christian, an intimate friend of the famous John Wesley, who frequently came to stay at his house and who mentions him in his journals. My grandmother also died before I was born. I also heard that she was a very shrewd, sensible Christian woman." Ryle's father was a banker. He was also the prosperous owner of the silk and the silk mill in the town of Macclesfield. He went on to augment the family fortunes immensely by acquiring a great deal of property and a number of different businesses. And when he married, his wife came from a very wealthy family, and she brought with her an enormous dowry into their marriage. Their own family estate, named Hinbury, was over 10,000 acres, and the children grew up wanting nothing. They had every comfort, every luxury that money could buy. The family were nominal Christians. They worshipped in the local Church of England, and it was there that their eldest son was christened. Ryle's father had a large library, and like Spurgeon, it was there that the young boy spent a great deal of his time. He was able to read fluently when he was 4 years of age. Now, the children had a private governess, and she gave them their basic education, which included the rudiments of Latin. And it was the custom in Victorian England for wealthy families to send their sons away to preparatory school. It was a residential school where they went at an early age. And so John Ryle was sent away at 8 years of age. He was there for 3 years. And when he came back from preparatory school at 11 years of age, he had a solid academic foundation. He was proficient in Latin and in Greek at 11 years of age. He also said that at this time he learned a lot of moral evil and received no moral good. Now, when he was 12, he was sent to Eton, the public school, one of the great English public schools, attended mainly by the aristocratic or the wealthy. Winston Churchill went to Eton. Recently, Prince William was educated at Eton. And Ryle was there for 7 years. And whilst he was at Eton, he was encouraged to sit an examination for what was known as the Newcastle Scholarship. It was a divinity prize, which was established by the Duke of Newcastle in 1829. And the candidates for this scholarship had to do a detailed study of the 39 articles of the Church of England for the examination. Now, the 39 articles of the Church of England are the equivalent of the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession. It is their basic doctrinal statement, the 39 articles. So the candidates for this exam had to study these articles. And the top three boys were given a grant of £50 each, which was a considerable amount of money in those days. Well, J.C. Ryle came fourth, and he was naturally disappointed. He didn't show any interest at this time in Christian things. He simply wanted the money, and he wanted the honour. But that piece of study gave him an understanding of Christian doctrine that he never had before. And he looked back on that experience as one of the most significant in his life. He later wrote in his book, Knots Untied, "It is a simple fact that the beginning of any clear doctrinal views I ever attained myself was reading the articles for the Newcastle Scholarship and attending a lecture at Christ Church, Oxford, on the articles by my college tutor. I shall always thank God for what I learnt then. Before that time, I really knew nothing systematically of Christianity. I knew not what came first or what last. I had a religion without order in my head. What I found good myself, I commend to others. Well, he had a good housemaster at Eton, and the housemaster recognised his abilities, encouraged him to do his best academically. There were daily prayers at Eton, Sunday worship every Sunday at Eton. He recalls some of the sermons that the boys used to have to listen to, which he says were often a farce. The one sermon, never to be forgotten, preached by a totally bald clergyman who took as his text Psalm 40 and verse 12, "My sins are more than the hairs of my head." Well, the boys all got a good laugh out of that. Well, he later agreed with his father's decision to send him to public school. His own two sons he sent to public school. He sent one to Eton and another to Repton. He believed that a public school was the best discipline that a boy can be put through. Well, in the meantime, his father had continued to prosper in business. His father had also become a member of Parliament. And when J.C. Ryle returned home, he also was considering a career in Parliament. In 1843, he was the 18-year-old son of the Member of Parliament for Macclesfield, and he went up to Oxford University to study at Christ Church College. There at Christ Church, he had the finest Greek scholar, George Henry Liddell. If you ever come across Liddell's lectures in old second-hand volumes, they're well worth snapping up. And Liddell, as his tutor, taught him the importance of studying literature in the original language, especially the Greek of the New Testament. At the end of his time at Oxford, he had a brilliant first-class honours in the classics. He had outstanding sporting abilities. Remember, he is 6'3", 6'4". He was appointed captain of the first 11 cricket team. He rode in the Oxford and Cambridge University boat race. And later in life, he claimed that his sporting experience gave him leadership gifts. "It gave me a power of commanding, managing, organizing, and directing, seeing through men's capabilities, and using every man in the post to which he was best suited, bearing and forbearing, keeping men around me in good temper, which I have found of infinite use on lots of occasions in life, though in very different matters." Well, there were a number of different events that led up to his conversion. There was the impact that I mentioned of studying the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Another factor was what he describes as the stirring up of the dry bones. In his hometown in Cheshire in Macclesfield, an evangelical minister came to the local church. And as a result, one of Ryle's sisters was converted. The very fact, he says, that the new minister was sneered at and disliked made me feel that the man was probably right in what he was saying. And then another incident took place. He received a rebuke from an old Etonian that he had known. And the rebuke came because J.C. Ryle had sworn on one occasion. He came out with some oath or obscenity. And this man rebuked him. And he said, "This made a kind of religious impression upon my soul. It troubled him deeply that he'd had that experience." And years later, he wrote to the man's widow, "Now he is gone, the oldest, most godly, and most faithful friend I ever had, to whom my soul was indebted 65 years ago." Well, the university at Oxford was another important factor spiritually for Ryle, especially his last months there. He had been caused to think about eternity during a period of illness. And during that period of illness, he tells us that he began to read his Bible and to pray, something that he hadn't done for 14 years. He says, I had never said my prayers or read a word of my Bible from when I was 7 until I was 21. After he recovered from his illness, he found himself in church one Sunday, and he arrived late. He often arrived late. All through his life, he arrived late. He was coming to the point of one of his important exams. He was feeling extremely depressed, and as he walked into the church service, he heard the second Bible reading, and it was a reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the man, the reader, the lesson reader, whose name we don't know, we are told that he read clearly and distinctly, with a pause between each phrase. It may seem artificial to us, but it had a profound effect on J.C. Ryle. And the words, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that's how it was read by this unknown man. And the word of God went like an arrow strung from the divine bow right into his heart and into his head. And he said he immediately understood what the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone really meant. It's a very similar experience to Spurgeon, where the unknown deacon simply told him to look to Christ and be saved. He says, "My new views of religion helped me very greatly to go through all my examinations very coolly and calmly." Now, remember the context of his conversion. He went up to Oxford in 1834. The Bible was under attack from liberal theologians. They held these rationalistic views which denied the miraculous in Scripture. They denied the deity of Christ. The university at Oxford was buzzing with a new movement called Tractarianism. It was an Anglo-Catholic movement. Cardinal Newman, who had defected from the Church of England to the Roman Catholic Church, started this movement in 1833. And they spread their views by means of various tracts or leaflets. And it was creating quite a stir within the Anglican Church. So J.C. Ryle's late arrival at church and his hearing the lesson from Ephesians was in the early summer of 1837, 4 years later. The great revivals of 1858 and 1859 here in America and in the United Kingdom were to come 20 years later. So Ryle is converted at this point. Another part of my anecdotage. The Bishop of Carlisle, when he was preparing students for the ministry, he would say to the men who were training for the ministry, "Bishop Ryle owed his conversion to the reading of a lesson in church. That is, not by a tract or a sermon, but the simple reading of the Bible. I'm afraid you could also say that he was converted by being late to church, and that is what gave impact to the lesson. It was the first thing that he heard." Well, there are some of us who would say that if Ryle had regularly got to church in time, he might have been converted earlier in his life. He was not the best at timekeeping. Later on in his life, when he was being driven in his carriage to the station to get the train from the country up to London, he was always late. The people in the village were terrified. He would get the horseman to drive this carriage at breakneck speed through the village. Always late. Not a good habit. Don't follow Ryle in that particular habit. Well, he looked back on his conversion in his autobiography, and he said, "It may interest my children to know what were the points in religion by which my opinions at this period of my life became strongly marked and developed and decided, and what were the principles which came out into strong, clear and distinct relief when this great change came over me. Nothing I can remember to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, the need for being born again, and the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All these things seemed to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837 and have stuck in my mind from that time down to this. People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that it was what the Bible calls conversion or regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I have become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. Well, it's a wonderful account of his conversion. While he was at Oxford, his father had purchased this huge family estate. And Ryle describes it as the most beautiful country house with magnificent views. He says, "I became very quickly attached to it." Within a year of returning home from Oxford, he was still unsettled. He considered studying law, maybe go into politics following his father as a member of parliament. He didn't know what to do, so he's back at home. And his father, in order to keep him occupied, gave him a position in the family bank. And just prior to that, there had been a rift between J.C. Ryle and his father because of the son's now evangelical beliefs. The father was a nominal Anglican. His commitment to evangelical Christianity disgusted the father. And the estrangement became so severe that the father would no longer confide in him over any family business matters. And J.C. Ryle says that he was simply a tolerated person in his own family. He was allowed to have prayers with the housekeeper and the staff, but the men servants were not allowed to attend family prayers. And while he lived in his father's house, his Christian service and witness had to be curtailed. Well, he was a young man, eligible, in his 20s. He's the heir to a large fortune. He receives many invitations to dinners and to social gatherings among the famous and the wealthy. His father offered him a large house, a substantial annual income, if he found the right lady. And he later says, "I was very ignorant about women's character in those days. I have reason to think now that there was more than one person who would have said yes if I'd asked them." Well, he was taken into the family bank, but he was given no responsibilities. The bank that his father owned, like a number of banks in the UK today, and especially in Scotland, there are a number of banks that print their own particular banknotes. So if you go to Scotland, you have the Bank of Scotland banknotes, you have the Royal Bank of Scotland banknotes, you have the Clydesdale Bank banknotes. Well, the Ryle Bank had its own banknotes. And if you were to go to the town of Macclesfield in Cheshire, and you go to the parish church, you will see on a wall in the vestry a banknote from the Ryle Family Bank, and it's signed with J.C. Ryle's signature. And later on, he wrote a tract on prayer, and he says this, I recall, he says, working for the bank, "A banknote without a signature at the bottom is nothing but a worthless piece of paper. A few strokes of the pen confer on it all its value. The prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing, but once it is endorsed by the hand of the Lord Jesus, it avails much." Lovely little illustration about prayer. Well, in 1841, something happened that was going to change his life completely. For several months, his father had known that the company's finances were not secure because of the incompetence of a number of the managers. And one of the managers had allowed people to run up huge debts without any proper security. And so Ryle's father was at his wit's end. And J.C. Ryle later wrote, "My father was never fit to be a banker. He was too easygoing, too good-natured, too careless about details. He failed to insure his assets against a rainy day, and when the storm broke, he lost everything." And this is Ryle's own words of what happened. My father was a wealthy man. He was a landed proprietor and a banker. I was the eldest son and looked forward to inheriting a large fortune. I was on the point of entering Parliament. I had all things before me until I was 25. But then it pleased God to alter my prospects in life through my father's bankruptcy. We got up one summer morning with all the world before us as usual, and went to bed that evening completely and entirely ruined. The creditors claimed everything apart from his mother's dowry. The estate was put up for auction. Everything apart from a few personal possessions were sold. So here is a man who was once the heir to a vast estate and fortune, and he is left with £200. It had a profound impact upon him. And 25 years later, he said, "With all the world before me, I lost everything and saw the whole future of my life turned upside down and thrown into confusion. If I hadn't been a Christian at that time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide. As it was, everybody said how beautifully behaved I was, how resigned I was, what an example of contentment I was. Never was there a more complete mistake. God alone knows how the iron entered into my soul, how my whole frame, body, mind and spirit, reeled and was shaken to the foundation under the blow of my father's ruin. I am quite certain it inflicted a wound on my body and mind, of which I feel the effects most heavily at this day, and shall feel it if I live to be 100. To suppose that people do not feel things because they do not scream and yell and fill the air with their cries is simple nonsense. The plain fact was, there was no one of my family whom it touched more than it did me. My father and mother were no longer young and in the downhill of life. My brothers and sisters, of course, never expected to live at Henbury, and naturally never thought of it as their house after a certain time. I, on the contrary, as the eldest son, 25, with all the world before me, lost everything, and saw the whole future of my life turned upside down and thrown into confusion." And he later went on to say, if it had never been that experience of ruination, he would never have been a minister in the Church of England. He became a minister of the gospel, he says, because every other door was shut by God. He had been approached to become the private secretary to the Prime Minister W.E. Gladstone. He refused the invitation. "I could see nothing whatever before me but to become a clergyman, because I had to live. It was an unusual way to come into the ministry, but after events showed that it was the guiding hand of God." So in December 1841, he was ordained by the Church of England, was made a rector of the Church of St. Thomas in Winchester. From there, he moved to the south of England, to Suffolk, where he ministered for the next 36 years, 17 in the village of Helmingham, and then 19 years in a little village of Stradbroke. Now let me say something more here about his difficulties, because in many ways they explain the fruitfulness of his work. He experienced the difficulties that many men experience who work in small, isolated, rural situations. The problem of loneliness, the problem of the unresponsiveness of the people, the temptations always to leave and go somewhere else. Very similar situation that Thomas Boston went through. Ryle was a young man. He was still a bachelor. He was very sensitive. The story of his father's bankruptcy and ruin had gone before him. It was the talk of these little villages, and there were times when he had considerable doubts as to whether he'd taken the right step in going into the ministry. Now, while he was at the village of Helmingham, the rectory or the parsonage was in ruins, and so he had to live with the local landowner. And the local landowner was an aristocrat named Lord Tollemache. And Lord and Lady Tollemache invited him to live with them. The present Tollemache family are the closest personal friends of our present Queen, and the Queen often goes and stays with the Tollemaches, and she worships in the church that Ryle pastored. The funeral service that Ryle conducted for Lady Tollemache was regarded as one of the finest sermons that he ever preached. Now, John Tallamash was an interesting figure of a man. Like J.C. Ryle, he was well over 6 feet in height, broad, muscular shoulders, very strong features. He was a great sport lover. He was a lover of the sea, and he was a great cricketer. So the new vicar and the landed aristocrat had a great deal in common, especially cricket. Lord Tallamash was a devout Christian and a faithful worshipper in the local church. He married twice, and he had 24 boys and one girl. See some ladies' mouths dropping. 24 boys and one girl. Every Sunday, the whole family drove down the long drive in open carriages to church. And they were attended by a retinue of servants in black and white uniforms. So you can grasp this picture. The gentlemen in the party all carried hats. And the ladies carried a prayer book, a clean white handkerchief, and a posy of flowers. And that's how they went to church. And Lord Tallamash was a keen evangelical. He was a great supporter of the Protestant Reformation Society. He was a strong critic of ritualism in the church. He insisted on rigid adherence to the Sabbath. Only cold meat was to be served at dinner on the Lord's Day. And all the servants had time off on the Sunday, but they were expected to attend divine worship. And every day commenced with divine worship, and every day ended with the head of the house leading them all in worship. All the family, all the servants, all the estate workers, they gathered morning and evening every day for family prayers, and they had this long procession every Lord's Day to worship. And at the appointed hour for family devotions, one of the liveried servants would take a large family prayer book, and he would put it onto a silver tray, and he would bring it into the dining room, and he would announce, "Prayer is on the table, my Lord." Well, the relationship between this new minister and the squire was very cordial, but eventually it deteriorated, in part because Lord Tallamash, a little bit of an eccentric, had a habit that when he thought that the minister should have finished his sermon, he would stand up at the end of the pew and he would take out his gold watch and he would look at it as if to say, "It's time for us to go home. You've preached long enough." Well, in that local church where Ryle was ministering, if you were to visit it today, you would see 24 texts of scripture written all over the church, beautifully written in manuscript. Beside a tomb in the chancel of the church, the text, "Them that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." Over the east window, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Over the arch leading into the chancel, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." By the pulpit, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Over the main door, as the people went out, "Remember how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And those texts are still there. And the Queen sees them every time she goes to worship with Lady Tallamash. Well, he had a number of difficulties on the social level while he was there. Some of the people in these villages regarded him as a snob. He'd been to Eton. He came from a very wealthy family. Many of the other clergy were very ordinary men. Ryle came from this distinguished background. He was an outstanding scholar. Above all, he was a spiritually minded man. Now remember that these were the days, by and large, where men went into the ministry of the Church of England because they felt that there was nothing else that they could do. Or they went into the ministry of the Church of England because they didn't want to do anything. and they were given over to hunting and shooting and fishing. And Ryle describes them as Nimrods, Ramrods and Fishing Rods. Well, those difficulties were nothing in comparison to some of his domestic troubles. And late in 1844, he married. His wife died 3 years later after the birth of their first child. He then married the second time in 1849. And his second wife died 11 years later, leaving him with a family of five, four of her own children and the girl from his first marriage. Now, those are the bare facts, and you don't need much wisdom to read between the lines and to realize the anguish that this man must have suffered. His second son later says that his earliest memory was being held up by his nurse at the attic window to see his mother's funeral procession. So life wasn't all comfortable for J.C. Ryle. Home life, the Archdeacon James, one of the public school headmasters, says Mr. Ryle, when he'd visited him, Mr. Ryle, with his gigantic and stentorian voice, was perhaps rather formidable to a youthful visitor. But he was very kind and very hearty, and I soon felt at home. The atmosphere of the home was like that of any of my own home. Devotional daily Bible readings, somewhat lengthy family prayers, a good deal of religious talk, but it was all quite wholesome and unpretentious, and I don't think any of us were bored. Much less would we cavil at the regime, at any rate not at that time. Now, while at Helmingham, his life was very difficult because of his wife's health, and he writes this in his autobiography. Few can have any idea how much wear and tear and anxiety of mind and body I had to go through for at least 5 years before my wife died. I very rarely ever slept out of our own house in order that I might be in the way if my wife wanted anything. I have frequently in the depth of winter driven distances of 12, 15, 20 or even 30 miles in an open carriage to speak or to preach and then return home the same distance immediately afterwards rather than sleep away from my own house. As to holidays, rest and recreation in the year, I have never had any at all. While the whole business of entertaining, amusing the three boys in an evening devolved entirely on me. In fact, the whole state of things was a heavy strain upon me, both in body and mind, and I often wonder how I lived through it. A man who is being schooled in the school of suffering, and he says that it confirmed his absolute belief in the sovereignty of God. Packer describes him as massive, nearly 6 feet four, strong as a horse, though he confessed to needing much sleep. His brains, energy, vision, drive, independence, clear head, kind heart, fair mind, salty speech, good sense, contempt for stupidity, firmness of principle, freedom from inhibitions, not to mention an awesome personal aloofness, would have made him a formidable leader and manager in any field. Together with the subsequent traumas of poverty, family shame, chronic illness and death of two wives over a period of 15 years, it gave him an uncommon measure of authority when he spoke of Christ's power to meet human need. Now, nearly 2 years after his second wife's death, he married for the third time, and his third wife made a wonderfully happy home for that young family. And in his autobiography, there is a scrap of information as to the qualities, young unmarried men, listen to what he says, the qualities that he would look for in a wife. The thing I always desired to find was a woman who was a real Christian, who was a real lady, and who was not a fool. Well, I recommend those points to you, young men. I stress the last. It is possible for a woman to be a real Christian and to be a real lady and still to be a fool. So look for a woman who is a real Christian, a real lady, and who is no fool. Now, let me say a little bit about his literary labours, which are considerable. When he was in this small village of Helmingham, he began to write literary tracts, which he had first preached as sermons. There had been an accident in a place called Great Yarmouth, and 100 people had been killed. And that was the occasion of him writing the first tract. and Ryle's tracts are still being published in their tens of thousands. The London Times made this comment when he was appointed as the Bishop of Liverpool. He has carved out a niche for himself as a pamphleteer. As the weapon dropped from the hands of the Oxford School of Tractarians, Canon Ryle picked it up and tempered it to a new and very different use of his own. Now, his outstanding work on the expository thoughts of the Gospels, I would recommend that to any person just coming to know and to understand Ryle. If you get the volumes of the expository thoughts on the Gospels, I once had a man who was converted from a totally pagan background, could hardly read and write, and I gave him those expository thoughts. He devoured them. They're wonderful expositions of the Gospels. And those expository thoughts were first given to the Tollemache family in their daily devotions. This large family, 25 children and the servants, Ryle first gave the expository thoughts to them. And in many ways, they're perhaps one of the best commentaries on the Gospels from a spiritual standpoint. And Ryle says that those expository thoughts stemmed from a period in his life when he had plenty of time for reading. He's in a very obscure little village in the south of England. Not an immense amount of parish work to do. So he says it was there that I hammered out my views on the 39 articles. It was there that I read and pondered the Puritans who put metal into my ministry. So when you read those expository thoughts, you're reading the distillation of all the reading that Ryle has done on the Puritans and others for your benefit. So I encourage you to get them. They're ideal for family worship. They're ideal for giving to children in Sunday school classes. He was engaged in a good deal of outside preaching, becoming well known as the champion of evangelicals in the Anglican Church, helped a number of ministers in the year of the Great Revival in 1859. In his writing, he is simple and very clear, as he was in his preaching. Not only a clear writer, but he was a clear thinker. And he says that he studied in order to be clear. In his early days, he says, "My sermons were far too florid and far less simple and direct than I afterwards found valuable. Nevertheless, they were thoroughly evangelical, and being well composed and read with a great deal of earnestness and fire, I have no doubt they sounded very fine and effective, but I wouldn't wish to preach them now." His book, The Upper Room, there is a paper entitled Simplicity in Preaching, given to clergymen in St. Paul's Cathedral. Still worth reading, it reflects Ryle's maturer views. He made 5 substantial points with regard to preaching. First, have a clear view of the subject upon which you are going to preach. Second, try to use in all your sermons, as far as you can, simple words. 3, take care to aim at a simple style of composition. 4, use a direct style, using I and you and not we. 5, use plenty of anecdotes and illustrations. Well, what was his own preaching really like? He describes himself as a theological vertebrate. He never suffered from what he called a boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of soul. My convictions, he says, are not negotiable. If there is no salvation except by Christ, we mustn't be surprised if ministers of the gospel preach much about Christ. They cannot tell us too much about the name which is above every name. We cannot hear of him too much. We may hear too much about controversy and sermons. We may hear too much of works and duties, of forms and ceremonies, of sacraments and ordinances. But there is one subject which we never hear too much of. We can never hear too much of Christ. And a journalist once visited Helmingham and gave this report in the paper. "The sermon was one of the longest that I have met with. But the earnestness of the preacher's manner and ever-ready flow of ideas, The simple yet forceful language, the wonderfully apt and forceful illustrations, made the time pass very pleasantly, and we, who for what that time at least had no pudding to be spoiled, we were almost sorry when he had concluded. He always ended with a note of application, didn't simply just expound the text and tell you what the text meant. He applied the text. In part of his conclusion in The Best Friend, you can read in his book Practical Religion, he says, "If Christ is your friend, you have great privileges and ought to walk worthy of them. Seek every day to have closer communion with him, who is your friend, and to know more of his grace and power. True Christianity is not merely believing a certain set of dry, abstract propositions. It is to live in daily personal communion with an actual living person, Jesus, the Son of God. To me, said Paul, to live is Christ. Seek every day to glorify your Lord and Saviour in all of your ways." Well, he didn't see a great deal of spectacular growth in his ministry. Any lack of response saddened him. But he wasn't given to despair. He preached this sermon in Chester Cathedral in 1878, just 2 years before he moved to Liverpool. It's an interesting comment. "That grand bell in St. Paul's Cathedral, London, has struck the hour for many, many years. The roar and din of traffic in the streets have a strange power to deaden its sound and prevent men from hearing it. But when the daily work is over, and desks are locked, and doors are closed, and books are put away, and quiet reigns in the city, the case is altered. As the old bell at night strikes 11, then 12, 1 and 2 and 3, thousands hear it who never heard it during the day. So I hope it will be with many a one in the matter of his soul. Now, in plenitude of health and strength, in the hurry and the whirl of business, I fear the voice of your conscience is often stifled and you cannot hear it. But the day may come when the great bell of conscience will make itself heard, whether you like it or not." It's a wonderful illustration. He loved singing. He published a collection of hymns entitled Spiritual Songs. He says, "I strongly hold that holy thoughts often abide forever in men's memories under the form of poetry, which pass away and are forgotten under the form of prose." He would have liked to have thought that his ministry was in line with the great Puritans, had a great respect for Richard Baxter, the Prince of Puritans, realized that Baxter was doing a tremendous work in Kidderminster. His assessment of the Puritans was this: "With all their faults, weaknesses and defects, they alone kept the lamp of pure evangelical religion burning in the time of the Stuarts. They alone prevented Archbishop Laud's popish inclinations carrying England back into the arms of Rome. It was they who fought the battle of religious freedom, of which we are reaping such fruits. It was they who crushed the wretched spirit of inquisitorial persecution, which misguided high churchmen tried to introduce into this land. Let us give them the honour they deserve." He believed in pastoral preaching, pastoral visiting rather. He says to his clergyman, "We must talk to our people when we are outside of the church, if we would understand how to preach to them when they are inside the church." And he always engaged in regular, systematic parish visitation. Just a few points about the Anglican Church, of which he was a bishop, may be difficult for some of you who are not familiar with the Church of England to realize the great influence of its ministry within the nation. It is the national state church, and the whole of England is divided into local parishes with their own churches and their own ministers, assistant ministers referred to often as curates or as rectors. And those ministers, by law, have the right to visit anyone who lives within their parish. They have the right to visit the sick in hospital. They have the right to visit prisoners in prison. They take the responsibility for services of worship in the armed forces, in public and civic occasions. There are the wider dioceses. These are the wider administrative districts. Each diocese has its own cathedral and its own bishop. The distinction between a town and a city used to be that a city had a cathedral. That has changed in recent years. The two dioceses in England are grouped into the north and the south, the Diocese of York in the north, the Diocese of Canterbury in the south. They each have their own archbishop, the Archbishop of York and the Archbishop of Canterbury. And both of the archbishops and all of the bishops have a seat in Parliament in the House of Lords. They have a significant influence in political affairs in the nation. And then you have the monarch, who is the supreme head of the church in England, all dating back from the reign of Henry VIII and the Protestant Reformation. And within that framework, the appointment of bishops in the Anglican Church is the ultimate responsibility of the monarch on the advice of her prime minister. And it may be difficult for many of us to understand the relationship of all that when we consider it in comparison to our own simple ecclesiology. But it has pleased God down through the years to raise up some of the finest Christian leaders from that church. Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, the Wesleys, Whitfield, Baxter, the Puritans, just to name a few. Outstanding evangelical men, many of them still within the ranks of Anglicanism, the Church of England in Australia and in South Africa. Now, at the time that Ryle was living, it was the time of the reign of Queen Victoria, God-fearing woman, but I wouldn't say that she was an evangelical, certainly a regular church attender. The Anglican Church then, as now, is comprised of two branches known as the High Church and the Low Church. The High Church people are those people who favour ritual, ceremony, they favour reunion with the Church of Rome, and they have many within their ranks who are liberal in their theology. The Low Church, by and large, used to be evangelical. I and my wife both attended a Low Church of England elementary school. I went on to an Anglo-Catholic High Church Anglican school for my secondary education. Well, in March 1880, the last stage in Ryle's life was going to be occupied with this new position. He was recommended to become the Dean of Salisbury Cathedral. And then just prior to that, when he was coming under some criticism for even thinking of accepting it, his critics saying, how can a Protestant evangelical exercise a ministry within the high church tradition at Salisbury? Well, the interesting thing was that, unknown to him, just as that was going forward, certain people were urging that he should be sent to the city of Liverpool, which had just been created a diocese. The Prime Minister was Benjamin Disraeli. It's a recent volume. Any of you that are interested in this period of history, I'm fascinated by it. The Lion and the Unicorn, it's a relationship with the two Prime Ministers, Benjamin Disraeli and W.E. Gladstone. Gladstone, Church of England, professing evangelical. Disraeli, not a practicing Jew, but a Jew. The opposite of everything that Gladstone stood for. They loathed one another, and they were consecutively coming in and out of power and becoming the Prime Minister. And Queen Victoria loved Disraeli. She did not like Gladstone. Disraeli had just been defeated by Gladstone's party. As an act of revenge, he decided that he would recommend J.C. Ryle to go as the Bishop of Liverpool. Ryle was becoming an outstanding figure, an outspoken figure in the evangelical church. He thought that this would grieve Gladstone because Ryle would probably be less vocal if he became the Bishop of Liverpool. Well, he was appointed as the Bishop of Liverpool. My time's going on. Let me just give you a little bit of summary of that before we come to a close. Population of 700,000 when Ryle went there. The majority of the people were settled in the area adjoining the docks on the River Mersey, living in very crowded, unhealthy, verminous conditions. And as a result, drunkenness, crime, prostitution were constant social problems. My first pastorate was in that very area for 5-6 years. My wife and I were married in a church not far from that area. The vast majority of these people were poor Irish Roman Catholics. They had come across as a result of the potato famines and the difficulties in Ireland. And the differences between the Roman Catholics in Liverpool and the Protestants, who are not Protestants in the classic sense that you and I would know as Protestants, people who were anti-Catholics, are symbolized in a way. If you were to go to the city of Liverpool, you would see the two huge cathedrals. The Anglican Cathedral, the largest cathedral in Christendom, huge Gothic structure, red sandstone. The Roman Catholic Cathedral is a very modern concrete building, almost looks like a wigwam. And they stand at either end of a street called Hope Street. And it was down Hope Street that Pope John the 23rd walked arm in arm with David Shepherd, the Bishop of Liverpool, and they celebrated Mass together. Underneath the very memorial to J.C. Ryle, if you were to visit the cathedral, my wife and I actually got engaged in the Liverpool Cathedral. There is a lady chapel in the cathedral, and we decided on the day of our betrothal that we would go somewhere that we could remember and would probably be standing till the end of our days. And we walked past J.C. Ryle's memorial, a wonderful memorial, the first bishop of Liverpool. But it is just devoid of any kind of evangelical influence today. And when Ryle went there, he took his stand as an evangelical. He would not visit, as the bishop, any of the parishes in the diocese where the local minister had candles on the communion table. If he called the communion table an altar, J.C. Ryle wouldn't visit. And when he was enthroned as the bishop, somebody promised to give him a beautiful bishop's staff, and somebody promised that they would give him a beautifully embroidered mitre and cope to go over his shoulders. He said, "I shall lock them up in a cupboard and you will not see them again. A bishop wants a Bible, not a staff. I find no fault with other bishops who are happy with their staffs and croziers, but I am happier without them." Well, he engaged in a monumental work in the city of Liverpool. He established a number of mission halls. He raised up lay readers who were able to go as lay preachers and preach in mission halls to the poor. And some of those mission halls are still there in Liverpool today, preaching the gospel. He aimed, says Packer, at 4 things. The evangelizing of the English people, the purging of the English National Church, the uniting of English Christians, and the holiness of English believers. He was not a party man. I've often used the expression, and I kind of resonate to Ryle's view with regards to this, in days where very often people take a heightened separatist position in interchurch relations. Ryle's view was that we retain our distinctives. He was a member of the Episcopal Church. He was a paedobaptist. He did not believe in baptismal regeneration. He said, "We retain our distinctives, but we keep the walls that divide us as low as possible, and we shake hands over them as often as possible." So that he was very much for true biblical ecumenicity, to avoid the situation where you or I may think that Reformed Baptists are the only real Christians in the world and the only people who are going to heaven. Well, we're not. And it is good to have interchurch relations when you can have them without compromising on your convictions. Just a word to those of you who are reading Ryle's Holiness. evangelicals had been affected not only by Roman Catholicism in the Anglican Church, but also by a serious aberration concerning the doctrine of sanctification. Here in America, in the wake of the Second Great Awakening, various kinds of perfectionist doctrines began to appear, and each of them claimed to have found the secret of entire sanctification or sinless perfection. And Charles Finney left his evangelical ministry and began to advocate and to teach perfectionism. And a number of similar things happened in the United Kingdom, and many mainstream evangelicals were obsessed with what was known as the deeper life movement, victorious Christian living, or the higher life. And so conferences were convened where people could hear how they could live on this higher spiritual plane, live in a state of holiness and perfection without any exertion or effort on their part, that they need never be defeated, they need never be tempted by sin. And that in turn led to the beginning of what was known as the Keswick movement, which was held in the beautiful town of Keswick in the English Lake District, the Keswick Convention, still held annually. It has long since abandoned its perfectionist teaching, focuses upon the exposition of Scripture. But it was that movement that attracted Ryle's attention, and that was his motive for writing the book that you are studying on holiness. That was Ryle's response to the errors that were flourishing in his day. And those errors are still flourishing. John MacArthur says of it, "In any list of must-read books, this book on holiness should be near the very, very top." Well, let me come to the end of his life. His wife, Henrietta, died in 1889. Very hard blow for him to bear. She was 67 years of age. They'd been married for 27 years. On the day of her funeral, between 5,000 and 6,000 people stood in Abercrombie Square in Liverpool to see her coffin being carried out and taken to Childwell Parish Churchyard to be buried. A year later, he wrote to his eldest son, "Life has never been the same, the world never the same place since my wife died." He celebrated his 80th birthday in 1896, overwhelmed by the amount of good wishes he received from all around the world. He responded to the greetings from the ministers of Liverpool by saying, "I came among you as a man of very decided opinions, and I think it likely that many of you would have preferred a bishop of a different school of thought. With rare exceptions, I have found no difficulty in working with you all." He preached his last sermon in a church that I know very well, in St. Silas in Toxteth in Liverpool. Serious illness left him very weak. He decided that he would go to the south of England to recuperate. He always wanted to die in harness. His son visited him. Interesting, somebody, I think it was Pastor Faulkner, asked me about his family. J.C. Ryle's son went into the Church of England ministry and wanted his father to ordain him. And his father refused because he was a ritualist. He wanted the ritual of the Church of England, and his father said no, and wouldn't ordain his own son into the ministry. That's how convinced he was about the truths that he believed. Well, his son went down, persuaded him that he must resign. He returned to Liverpool. He announced his intention that he would resign at the end of February 1900. There is a book by the Banner of Truth called The Life of Richard Hobson. Richard Hobson was the Church of England minister in the little parish where Ryle worshipped when he was not on duty as a bishop. Richard Hobson went to that part of Liverpool, which was known as the Devil's Hell. And his first gathering was in a cellar in a house with five people. And Richard Hobson conducted his first service there. And from those beginnings, that became the largest attended Church of England in the whole of the northwest of England. There were hundreds every communion who were receiving communion. God moved in a mighty way, and Ryle would attend there and he wrote a final letter to the people in his diocese, and then he died just at the very end of a service in the church where Hobson was preaching. He says, my wife stopped and I stopped. No, his wife was... He stopped and he spoke to Canon Hopkins and he said, this will be the last, and shook hands with him, and he died shortly afterwards. We went to visit the friend who had discovered Ryle's grave last September, and this friend of ours was dying himself, and he said, there is a new vicar in the church here, and he's an evangelical. And he knows all about Ryle. And he said, this friend of ours was a Baptist. He said, I've asked him if I, being a Baptist, can be buried in the graveyard. He said, I want to go up with Ryle. When Ryle goes up, he said, I want to go up with Ryle. And just 2 months ago, he died. And his wife sent us the photograph of the grave where he's buried next to Ryle. Buried with his little black Bible in his hands, and a wonderful gravestone. You could almost be converted reading the gravestone, his wife Henrietta's grave next to him. It was a sign of the times that that grave, up until about 3 or 4 years ago, was left neglected, and the incumbent minister of that parish didn't know who J.C. Ryle was. And so we need to pray that God will raise up men who will have convictions, as this man had, and men who will stand for them, no matter the cost. His library, he had a library of 5,000 Puritan and Reformed books, many valuable, many rare editions. It was bequeathed to the Cathedral of Liverpool, and because they disliked Ryle's particular brand of theology, the whole library was removed and replaced by liberal theology. Well, his writings perhaps are his greatest legacy, and I suppose alongside Spurgeon, these are the books that are being devoured by Christians even today. And because the Bible is our supreme authority, and Ryle is a brilliant expositor of biblical religion and a brilliant expositor of the Bible itself, it's for that reason that we should get to know him and read him and use him and pass him on to others. And what he himself said of Bishop Latimer applied to him. Promotion did not spoil him or prove an extinguisher of his zeal for the gospel. He was always faithful, always simple-minded, always about his Father's business, always labouring to do good to souls. Whose faith let us follow? Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And we thank you for the grace of God that has been at work in their lives and in their ministries. And they, being dead, are still speaking. And we do pray that you will revive your work in the midst of the years. And what these men and women sowed with tears, may we see being reaped with joy. We thank you for this time together. Bless our fellowship now. Be with us in our going out and our coming in, this night and forevermore. Amen.